So this is Major Prophets class, and my goal is to finish up our coverage of Isaiah. So we've been looking at the different messages, the different types of message that are in Isaiah, and this is one I saved for last. In some ways, it's one of my favorites, and it's one I'll admit I sort of made up, but I think it's valid, and that's where God reveals himself. And I would contend that you can see that in all of the prophets. God is giving a message to the people through this prophet, but he shows some of his personality and some of his greatness and just aspects of who and what he is. I thought of this as Mr. McNeely has been going through the nature of God, you know, but not talking about God's personality as much. Here we get into some of that. So yeah, there's scatterings throughout the book. I'm going to skip across a few scriptures to emphasize certain things. So if you will, join me in Isaiah chapter 30. We'll spend more of our time in chapter 40, but I want to start in chapter 30, verse 18. One very important thing we see about God, Isaiah 30, verse 18, says, "Therefore the Eternal will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for him." So we're noting, you know, God has always planned to be merciful. He is a patient God. And in some ways it's saying he's exalted partly because of that, because of how he has mercy. We certainly appreciate him more because of his love and kindness for us. We could say he is a God of justice. Because God is a God of justice and doesn't compromise with that, he doesn't change. We see that as one of the major reason why there needed to be a sacrifice to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ was sacrificed. He was, you know, the agency through whom the Father created. We could say, you know, he formed Adam and Eve with his hands, and he paid the price. He couldn't just say, "Oh, just never mind. We'll let this one go." God is a God of justice. He doesn't just let it go. He forgives, but the price was paid. And so to me, that's very powerful. There are a number of other places where that phrase, "wait for him," appears. It appears later in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 31. And I noted also Psalm 37, verse 9. But since I mentioned Isaiah 40, I want to turn there now. Isaiah 40 and begin in verse 12. And actually, well, I'll pick some out, but especially I'll note verses 12 through 17 is largely a description of God's power and of his majesty. And this is one of a number of sections in the book of Isaiah where it talks about God as creator of the universe. Looking in verse 13, he says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Eternal? Or as his counselor, who has taught him?" I'd call this a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, well, no one. No one needs to guide God. He's supreme. Now, I will add this, with whom did he, verse 14 says, "With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding?" Again, no one. God invented all that. It's worth noting you could see somewhat of a parallel, though, back in Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs 8, verses 12 through 31, you see what seems to be a personification of wisdom. And wisdom, which is a characteristic of God, not an actual person, but it says, "I was with God at the beginning." God seemed, it's like God created wisdom before he formed the universe and all these other things, which fits with this. God didn't need someone to teach him. He's supreme. He made the knowledge that someone would learn. And this reads also similarly, similarly, right, adverb, to the way God spoke to Job near the end of that book when God reveals himself. And he's saying, "Okay, Job, teach me if you can. Where were you when I did this? Do you know about this?" You know, God is implying, no, nobody can do these things like God can do. But keep in mind that as God is talking about his great power, we saw in the earlier scripture that he's a God of justice, a God of mercy, who honors those who wait for him. Here in chapter 40, verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust in the scales." That drop in a bucket is one of those idioms that's become common in English that came from the literal translation in the King James. Shows how much greater God is. Let's look in verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God? or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. This is talking about making an idol. The silversmith casts silver chains. And if someone's too poor, they choose a tree, and a skillful workman prepares it. And God is making the point, no man-made idol can possibly compare with the real God. Even if you cover with gold and precious jewels and all that, it's just something physical. You know, later God will say, anyone who chooses that is worthless, and it's an abomination. And look in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. This is God. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God is who stretches the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And some people point out that this, where it says circle of the earth, indicating God knew that the earth was a sphere long before Christopher Columbus or anyone else proved it. Now, I will point out, flat earth theorists say, no, it means a disc. Oh, that's what you're going to say, Mike? I'm aware of that. I don't agree with it. But I won't get into the discussion because last year, Mr. Myers started including some of that in apologetics class. It is fascinating and kind of fun in a way, but I'm among those who think the earth is a sphere. So if you want to have an argument about it, we'll take it offline to another class, not here. Yeah, having flown in airplanes and such, it makes it a lot easier to believe that. Anyways, let's drop down to verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless because of God's great power. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he'll also blow them and they'll wither them. And they will wither. The whirlwind will take them away like stubble. And then God says, to whom then will you liken me? To whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? You know, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. And I don't want to keep reading all of it, but it's the point that this shows how great and mighty and just beyond us God is. Actually, I did want to read something in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Most scholars think it's referring to if you go out in a night sky and look at the stars. Who created those? We can't even get there. We can't even count them. And it says, he brings out their host by number, calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one is missing. Some believe that he's using the angels to be symbolic of star, or stars to be symbolic of angels. And in either case, God is in absolute control, and they have to obey. But with the stars, you know, if he counts them all by number, Psalm 147, verse 4, also says that he counts the stars and names them. And just think of this. Some astronomers are saying now that there's about maybe 100 billion galaxies. And each one of those galaxies maybe has about 100 billion stars. I can't even comprehend a number that big. I read somewhere that if you just counted the number and took 1 second for each count, that doing that would occupy more time than the universe has been in existence. And yet God doesn't have to count them all one at a time. He knows them all. If he gives them names, I don't know how in the world he does that. But again, this is reminding us of something about God. Yes, Kira?
When it says not one is missing, so is that saying that in his purpose that the angels that left with Satan aren't missing?
That's a fair question. To be honest, I side with those who think this is talking about literal stars. And the idea, either way, though, it could be he keeps track of them all. He hasn't lost track of where any of them are. We do know some of the angels who have fallen away and they don't obey God, although he has the power to force them. You know, they can't go against him, so to speak. But yeah, personally, I think this is referring to the physical stars that are in the universe. And he knows all of them, and he's not lost track of any of them. And considering how much greater that is than what we can do, I can't keep track of where my keys are half the time, let alone 100 billion, billion galaxies and stars. So I'll leave it at that. I want to drop down near the end of the verse. Well, we've read most of this chapter. Let's continue with verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, or eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't wear out. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So God doesn't get tired, but he can give strength and energy to those who do. He's the source of all power. Verse 30 says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And that's true. And sometimes when we're young and in shape, we think, oh, I can go forever. But eventually we wear out, not God. Verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So God is able and willing to lift us up and hold us. I like this one in particular because if you've noticed on the table outside my office, there's that little statue of the eagle, and it has the scripture inscribed on the plaque. That was something a class a few years ago gave as a gift to ABC, and I love it because I love this scripture, and I think eagles are cool to look at. Moving on, though, let's go across to page chapter 41 in verse 10. As great as this God is, who could look at us and say, oh, you're like grasshoppers, he does not treat us that way. Chapter 41, verse 10, God speaks to us, says, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I'll help. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is promising protection. He's promising to hold our hand when we need it. You know, I remember Connor's just now getting to the age where we don't always do it, but we used to always, if we'd get out of the car in a parking lot, we'd say, Connor, hold my hand. You know, so we keep him close and know he's safe. And God is depicting us like that. He'll reach down and hold our hand to make sure he can protect us. He's with us. Nothing can hurt you if God is taking care of you. I equated this, or I do, with Genesis 15, verse 1. We went over this earlier this week, where God appeared to Abram and said, fear not, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And I pointed out that God is not only our protector, but he is the reward that we get. We have him, he'll put his presence in us through the Holy Spirit, and he'll make us part of his family. That's a fabulous reward. So this God who is so great, that as what we've been reading in the other chapters, will bend down and hold our hand, will give us this reward, even though we're as nothing next to him. And let's skip ahead to chapter 43. Isaiah 43, I'll begin in verse 10. Important point, and I want to address what could be a misunderstanding. Here, God says, you are my witness, says the Eternal, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God, or before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Eternal, and besides me, there is no Savior. How far did I want to go? Yeah, I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Eternal, that I am God. So he's making this case, very clearly. Those other gods that other peoples worship, they're not God. Only God is God. And he shows himself through his prophets, through the messages of his word. Some people have pointed out where in verse 10 it says, nor shall there be after me. He says, before me there was no God, nor shall there be after me. Some have said, okay, if there's no God after him, how can we say we'll be born into the God family and become members of the God family? The answer to that is he uses the word Elohim that's translated God. He's already speaking in plural. That's the word that you see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And I pointed out that the I am is the marker of a plural word in Hebrew. The singular is El or Eloah. So there will be no God after Elohim, but we would say Elohim already consists of two personages. And in God's plan, it will consist of an unknown number of children to be born into that family. But beyond that, beyond the God family, there are no other gods. There isn't something else. He is God. Let's move on, though, because limited time. Chapter 43, verse 25 tells us something about this God that we worship. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God points this out a number of places. I noted Hebrews 8, verses 11 and 12 says something similar. And we can also relate it to what he explains throughout the chapter of Ezekiel 18, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, that God does forgive. He puts away and he says, I won't remember. I like to point out, God doesn't develop amnesia. It's not that he can't remember, like, what was your name? What did you do? I forgot. But he is willing and able to say, I'm not thinking about that. You repented. I forgave you. It's out of my mind. We humans have a difficult time doing this. Someone wrongs me, and even if I say, they say, I'm sorry, and I say, yeah, okay, it's over, it wants to creep back up into my memory. You know, I've got enough scotch in me to, but I got to make myself, Frank, it's over. Put it in the past. Be like God, who says, I will not remember your sins. Yes, Zach?
I think sometimes we also do that to ourselves when we like beat ourselves up, feeling guilty over like a sin that we've already repented of.
Absolutely. And God wants us to be like him in that sense also, that when we have repented, you know, and understand he's forgiven us, don't bring it up yourself. Now, remember that you overcame it so you don't fall back into it. But yeah, we don't need to. I've heard it said, you know, when you ask God to forgive you, believe that he does. Don't come back the next day and say, God, please forgive me, as though he wasn't willing to, and keep bringing it up. Now, you might come back and say, God, I know I've got a weakness here, and I might be tempted. Please save me from that temptation. Please strengthen me. But my point is, God chooses not to remember our sins. He does not hold a grudge. And that's a powerful thing. From that, I want to jump ahead again to chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, and I'll remind you again, one of my favorite sections, you know, of Isaiah is chapter 40 through 49 or 50, where we see God speaking in first person case, telling us about himself. So it's beautiful poetry, but it's also God saying, here, I am. And he says it here in Isaiah 45, 5. I am the eternal. There is no other. There is no God besides me. Again, Elohim. There's no Elohim besides me. I will gird you, though you've not known me. And here, it's in the context where he's speaking to Cyrus, who's going to be born like 150 years later. But God calls him out by name because he's prophesying that he'll do something particular. So he goes on in verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there's none besides me. From east to west, the entire inhabited world needs to know there's no one like God. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the eternal, do these things. The word there that's translated form is the Hebrew bara, B-A-R-A or B-A-R-A-H. And it means to create from nothing, to make something out of nothing. So God created from nothing. And he says, light and darkness. I think this is significant because there is a philosophy that's inherent in a lot of Eastern Oriental religions, and it's creeped into ours. Now, I'm not very good at artwork, but it looks something like this. And you have one side dark and one side light. What do we call this? Okay, the yin and yang symbol that proposes that the universe consists of a balance of light and dark. I'm going to say, no, it doesn't. God says, I'm above both light and dark. And this is another place where I say, don't take your theology from Star Wars, where there's the force and there's the good side and the dark side. Yes, Zach?
Another thing about the yin and yang symbol is that there is a little bit of good inside the bad, and there's a little bit of bad in the good.
Like, yeah, and that's where I drew the circle. I don't know if I did that very well. I'm definitely not an artist. But my point is, yeah, in God, he is only good. There's not a little bit of bad in God, and he wants us to become like him. So he's acknowledging there is bad. Now, makes the point, we discussed earlier back in Isaiah 14, and what we connected to Ezekiel 28, that there is a devil. But God didn't create an evil devil. He created an anointed cherub that covers, who was like the day star, who corrupted himself because of his pride and vanity. So where it says, actually, the latter part of verse 7, I make peace and create calamity. I'm glad that the old King James said, I make peace and evil. But the word that's translated calamity is ra'ah It's spelled with two A's, so there's different ways. I'm not sure the best pronunciation, but upset or calamity is a much better translation than evil. God doesn't create evil, but he can create what we call calamity. He's the God who creates lightning and storms and all that that can seem a calamity to human beings, but it's part of his overall system. So like I said, he's above that. He created day and night, light and dark. He's above that. It's not like he's struggling against evil in the universe. Yes, Cameron.
It almost seems like there's like everything can be boiled down to like two distinct like ways of being, like chaos and order. Almost, you know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah, you do see that. Yeah,
like you can either choose to be self-serving and like sinful, you know, and like go through life, or you can choose to be serving. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, you're saying, well, it reminds me when Mr. Armstrong was leading the church, when he would speak to people, especially of other cultures that didn't know Christianity, he would say there are two ways of life, give and get. The give way or the get way. And he said, Satan is all about getting, and some people adopt that philosophy, but God's way is a way of give, of love, of outgoing concern, which I think agrees with what you said. So I just wanted to point out that saying you can boil it down to those simple concepts, that's been in the church and part of our teaching for some time. But I'm going to move on. Isaiah 45, verse 8, I just like this phrase. Rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Eternal, have created it. I love that. Let righteousness pour down from the skies. It's poetry, but it's pretty nice. You can find that also in Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Continuing here in verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the pot shard strive with the pot shards of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Shall his handiwork say he has no hands? Woe to you who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to his mother, what have you brought forth? God is saying here very clearly, he has the right to do what he wishes with his creation. You know, he's above that. And for it to be otherwise, for us to say to God, you're doing it wrong, you should be doing this, he says it's like the clay telling a potter who's forming it, well, you shouldn't make me this way, make me the other way. Oh, you're just clay. I can do I can make you the way I want. The Apostle Paul used that analogy somewhat in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 20 to 23, where he mentioned God can make some vessels for wrath for the purpose of breaking them up if he wants, and some vessels for honor. And that makes sense, especially hanging around with a 7-year-old boy who sometimes likes to set things up and then break them. Which I wonder, we buy him new cars and he smashes them together. Or what he really loves, I sometimes buy groceries at Aldi because it's nice and cheap. And I get one of the big empty cardboard boxes that they put stuff in to carry my groceries home. And Connor loves nothing more to take one of those and then start beating it with a stick till he smashed it to pieces. Okay, Connor is way superior to that cardboard box. If he wants to get a box and beat it up, okay. God is saying he's that much superior to his creation. And the creation doesn't have the right to talk back. But keeping that in mind, we want to remember that he's a God who will bend down and hold our hand, who will strengthen us when we're tired. Not because he has to, because he chooses to, because he's a God of love, a God who never gets tired himself, but is patient with those of us who do get tired, the God who will give us strength, even though he might say, I have no idea what it's like to be tired. What's wrong with you? Keep up. No, he's not that kind of a God. Again, he's patient and merciful and loving. Isaiah 45, verse 11. Thus says the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, that is Israel's Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. So ask me about what's going to happen. I made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens. All their host I've commanded. I raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He'll build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Eternal. And some people say in this passage, and so in a way is saying, God could be saying, are you questioning what I'm doing here? But another way is like, well, instead of complaining, ask me for guidance. You know, I'm glad I'll explain if you look to me. Continuing, in verse 12, God made everything. His hands made it. Raised him up, we believe, is another reference back to Cyrus, who God is predicting will you know, let the Jews go free and go back to rebuild Jerusalem. But, I wanted to note, Cyrus seems as a type or a symbol of Jesus Christ, who will free all mankind from sin. And I think we covered that when we were going over the Messianic prophecies. Let's move ahead to the next chapter. Yeah, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9, God says, "Remember the things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I'm God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." How does God know the end from the beginning? How does he know in ancient times what's going to happen in the future? Is it because he has a time machine and he goes forward and it's already set? You know, I don't think so. I think it's more a matter of God can decide how he wants it to be, and he has the power to make it turn out that way. That makes more sense to me. I don't believe in time travel, even though I like sci-fi and I enjoy some of the TV shows. You know, they all have these paradoxes and things that just don't work out. But the idea of an all-powerful creator who says, okay, I've got a plan, I've got a design, and I've got the power to step in and cause things to go the way that I want, that makes perfect sense. And so I can tell the end from the beginning. And he said the end, one of the ends is, I'm going to have a family. I'm going to have a son who sacrifices himself, you know, for creation. And when I say I believe that the Word and the one who became the Father collaborated in making that plan. But it's obvious there were two beings with two different roles. And, you know, it's decided ahead of time. Or it had been, and it was brought to fruition. Ooh, I like that word. Good vocabulary. Even if I'm patting myself on my back. Okay, let's move to chapter 48. Isaiah 48, I want to read a few verses starting in verse 3. And this is making some of the same point. "I have declared former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." So God gave the message to prophets. He had them even write it down, partly so people wouldn't attribute these things to something else, which he explains in these next verses. "Because I knew you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze, even from the beginning," I'll say, "because I knew how stubborn you were, that from the beginning I declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it, lest you should say, well, my idol has done them. My carved image and my molded images have commanded them." And God said, I laid it out in advance so that you couldn't attribute these things to something else. Not just time and chance, and certainly not some idol. He goes on in verse 6, "You've heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now, not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard of them. Lest you should say, oh, of course I knew them. No, surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew you would deal treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb." So he's being a little direct here, but he's making the point. He can do things that people don't know about. God can't be predicted, but he can predict others. And I get the feeling here, he's showing he doesn't like being taken for granted. You know, and he doesn't like being disrespected. And again, this is a God with great patience, with mercy, with love. But it seems like he can be a little ticked off if people treat him wrong or disrespect him. You know, he is a God that says he gets angry with the wicked. And he doesn't like when people mistreat each other. So he's a God of emotions, which because I believe because he had emotions, he put them in us. But God has perfect control of his emotions. Anger never leads him to sin. You know, he never has pride get in his way. You know, but he acknowledges, he knows he's the creator with all power. Let's read on here in the same chapter. Isaiah 48, verse 9. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger." Again, acknowledging that he has anger, but he's got control of it. "For my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how shall my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? This is making the point that no one deserves God's mercy. And I can say, I'll put myself in the front of that line of not deserving God's mercy. All of us have sinned. The penalty of sin is death. That's where we are. And God does it for his own sake. And I say his own sake because he doesn't have to, but it is clear that he loves us. So it's for our sake in that sense, but not from a sense of obligation. God doesn't owe us. You know, he doesn't do it, doesn't have to return a favor, but because he is merciful and loving, he wants to share all that he has with us. And that's pretty powerful. You know, he's a God of strength, but also softness. I remember back when I was in college, I read a book called Man of Steel and Velvet. It's kind of outdated now, but it talks about how having the strength of steel but softened, and you know, and it gives some examples among humans, but God is a far greater example. You know, undeniable, unending strength, but unending mercy and compassion. And that tells us a lot. Let's look in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. The first and the last. In Revelation 1, Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In Revelation 1, that's in verse 8 and also verse 11. He created all things, and he would last beyond all things. Of course, he wants to make spirits so that we can last into forever after with him. Let's move ahead to chapter 55. We're actually nearing the end. We're nearing the end of the book. Isaiah 55, and we'll begin in verse 8. I think this will tell us a bit about God, about his capacity and how much greater it is than us. Isaiah 55, verse 8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's just a simple fact. God's not bragging. He's just saying, you know, look, you're human and I'm God. He wants us to become part of his family, but we're not there already. Let's move to chapter 57, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Verse 15, "Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." This is saying a lot about God. He's eternal. Time doesn't affect him. You know, I believe he invented time. And I might be wrong. I've discussed how I think time consists of change, you know, chemical change, motion, or whatever. Until God created things that could change, maybe there was no time. Because Malachi, is it 4:6? God says, "I change not." I mentioned Hebrews 13:9, yet Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is that great. But being that great, we want to finish the verse, and I lost track of it. The last part, it says, "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So that's who God is paying attention to. Isaiah 66, verse 2, to look ahead, and we'll go there in a moment. God says, that's the type of person I'm going to pay attention to. Even though he's high and lofty and has all power, he's not saying, you got to be good enough. You got to be strong like me if you want to hang out. No, it's like, no, I'm coming down to you. I'm paying attention to you. I care. Yeah, I want to move ahead then also to 62, verse 5. I added this one later, but I've referenced this before, just to remind us of how much God cares about us. It says, "As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Again, boy, as God loves you that much, I mean, this is not just a love like this abiding love, and I shouldn't say just, that's a pretty powerful thing, but he also has that excitement, sort of, you could say, a giddy feeling about what's coming. And again, I can relate it. I remember what it was like on my wedding day. I'm sure Sean and Kira, it wasn't that long ago. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, that's a lot of rejoicing. You guys have you've all attended a wedding, right? You see that look in their faces. God's saying that's how he feels about us. Even though he's that one whose thoughts are so much higher than ours, even though he's the one that never gets tired, that's made everything, he is giddy and excited. Maybe giddy isn't the best word, but he rejoices over us, over the prospect of us joining his family. That's our God. That's who we worship. I wanted to back up to verse 60, chapter 66. Oh yeah, I'm not backing up here. Chapter 66 spends some time talking about how we should approach God. And verse 1 reminds us of where he is. Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? Where is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all those things exist. So God's, I created all the universe. I don't need you, he could say. He doesn't say that, though. But, you know, there's no physical building can contain God. And when Solomon was making his prayer to dedicate the temple, he kind of said that. He said, God, you're God of God. You know, no building can contain you. But if you will, keep your eyes on this one. You know, let us put your name here. That's in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Okay, and God promised he would do that as long as that building stood. Spiritually, in the New Testament, we learn that the church of God is God's temple. So I would say he's paying attention to this temple at all times. But after saying all this, I made all these things. I mentioned this earlier, the latter part of verse 2, he says, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is a good memory scripture. And God looks to those who are contrite, who not tremble because you're afraid of God's word, but you respect it that much and you love it and you love God. It represents the true repentance from whatever evil is in us and a full dedication to want to become like God. And when we see what he's like, yeah, that's a great goal. That's what we want to be. Infinitely patient and merciful and kind and loving and with all this range of emotions that can be expressed in good ways. And that's, I said, as I've gone through studying the prophets, I feel like I've gotten to know God as a being more than I ever did before. And it makes me appreciate him much more. And I still acknowledge I've got a lot to learn. You know, I still feel like a little baby looking up. I think Isaac Newton sort of said, us looking at the universe is like a little child standing on the seashore looking out and trying to comprehend what all is out there. This is kind of us looking at God and his great plan and trying to comprehend. But the great thing is we look forward to having eternity to spend and learn and grow. So having said that, this is concluding our coverage of the book of Isaiah. It's, again, a non-traditional approach because I didn't start in chapter 1 and then go forward through chapter 20 or 66. If it had been only 26, I probably would have. But I hope that the sheet I gave you looking at the different themes and where they can be found in Scripture has been useful. We'll take the other approach as we go through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Isaiah is kind of a special book, and I like this presentation. I would say keep those themes in mind as you study it in the future. As I've been saying, I'm still learning and growing, and I've read this book more in the last few years than ever before, and I keep growing in appreciation of it. So if it seems bewildering sometimes now, see this as just the start and that it'll become more a part of you in the future. All right, that's Isaiah. Any questions or comments? Okay, well, I know you're disappointed, but I'm going to let you go 5 minutes early. Maybe you're not so disappointed.